Good morning, everyone. My name is Mark Bankston, for those of you that I have not met. Just looking around, I guess, of course, a new environment for me, and there's some that I know well, some that have met and maybe lost contact with over the last little while, but I think it surprised me a little bit how many new faces I see. So, like I said, I do attend Effort of Christian Fellowship, and I appreciate your willingness to allow me to come and speak this morning. So let's rise, those of you that are able, and pray. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness. I do thank you for this opportunity to speak this morning, and one that needs to hear the message that I'm planning to preach. Help me to walk by faith, and just even as I speak, to be able to discern what is your voice, Lord Jesus. But I ask you to grant just listening ears to everyone here this morning. In your holy name I pray, amen. You can be seated. Yeah, I would have preached this message at Effort, I think, back in March. But it's, like I had said, it's one of those that I think it will do me well to hear again. But I'd like to start with just a scenario. Let's step ahead into the year 2040. And if you could just imagine with me, I know in our country, you know, how things have changed over the last, I guess in my perspective, maybe the last 5 years, especially since COVID, but even maybe a little bit extending before that. Life's a lot different, especially when you think about politics. But if you could imagine stepping ahead 15 years later and the intense political swings of the last 15, 20 years fail to bring any sort of stability or cohesion, and blue states become bluer, red states become more red, and slowly as the country becomes more polarized, the Cold War between the left and the right becomes kind of a low-scale civil war. The economy nosedives, and our infrastructure slowly erodes to the point where the U.S. drops far from its superpower status. Thankfully, because of its geographic position, being kind of nestled between the Pacific and the Atlantic, and also economic difficulties worldwide, no other country is able or decides to take advantage of the situation and invade. And yet, at the same time, the impact is hard. For those of us here, many who knew very little of true poverty were faced with a much lower standard of living. Many who knew, or pardon me, medicines which were plentiful in years were scarcely available and virtually unavailable to the general public. Many who lived off welfare were forced to fend for themselves, and a great number of them either couldn't survive or chose to end their lives with seemingly no ray of hope. Yet despite the drastic changes, some areas survived, and some areas actually fared better than just mere survival. One of those was Pennsylvania, and particularly this area. What caused this area to thrive? Some of it was geography. The area was strategically located. Moderate climate. You had four seasons here. You had very fertile soil, and you had plenty of rainfall. The blue-collar work ethic was a big part of the success here with the Anabaptists, especially, and the other conservative people in the area. And their grit and ingenuity enabled them to continue to be productive in construction, in agriculture, and manufacturing. PA also became known for herb and plant-based remedies such as B&W cream. Some of you have heard of that. PA even became a center of the arts, especially music. and their sense of community helped those who were in need to survive and eventually become more self-sufficient themselves. So during the middle of this rebirth, other professing conservative Christian groups rose up alongside to preserve a sense of morality and decency that other regions sorely lacked. And the area eventually became admired by those within the continent as well as without, with notable people coming from other areas to learn more. So, I mean, that seems like kind of a wild story. Could something like this happen? It's possible. I don't think those things are ridiculous, but yet I'm not a writer. You know, I don't have necessarily much of a creative gift to me. So what I'm doing, I'm not attempting to make any prediction on what things are going to be like in 2040. I'm actually wanting to have us take a step back in the past, in biblical times, to take what is maybe a new look at a biblical city that I know we've all heard of and discussed in the past. I'm guessing most of you didn't listen to the sermon at Ephrata, but if you haven't heard this sermon, do you want to take a guess as to what that city might be? Any guesses? Nineveh? Okay. Yeah, possibly. I'm not probably not as familiar with Nineveh as I should be, but yeah, that might be a very good guess. Any others? Jerusalem? Possibly. Yeah. Babylon? Okay, yeah. I could see some truth in that too. Athens? Yeah, again, some good guesses here. None of them would have been the one that I was thinking of, so maybe the answer will surprise you a little bit. Laodicea was the city that I was trying to imitate here. And I'll give a description. Not everything works perfectly, but I think we can learn some things from, maybe get a little bit of a different view of what Laodicea was like. Laodicea, just to give a little bit of background here, the city was located along a prosperous trade route. It had fertile valleys on both sides. It was a leading city in the study and development of medicine, including ophthalmology or the study of the eye. And this is what caught my attention maybe more than anything else. After a devastating earthquake completely destroyed Laodicea in about AD 60. The residents of the city turned down an offer of financial assistance from Nero, the Roman emperor, and chose to rebuild everything from scratch with their own funds. And the city, from what I remember, also rebounded from earlier earthquakes and wars to become a city well known for its prosperity. And as with many prosperous cities before and after, Laodicea had a love of art, especially architecture. So is it apples to apples? No. Laodicea was primarily a pagan place, and, you know, our Anabaptist culture obviously is much different. But I also think it's good to note that the quality that made Laodicea to be the city was that it was may have been a little bit more Anabaptist than we realize. And these are good things that I'm talking about here: the resilient spirit, their hesitancy to take help from others, at least from the outside. It's a lot different from the mentality that is starting to really creep up in our country, the entitlement mentality, where, you know, the government is here for us, and, you know, it's the entitlement mentality. We also know that there was a church and a Jewish community in Laodicea, and the way in which Paul talks about them in Colossians, at least if you look just at what's written there, there's not much, just a little bit in, I think, chapter 4, maybe chapter 2 as well. But they may have been prospering, or at least on a good foundation spiritually. But as we see in Revelation, later something went wrong, And Jesus clearly points this out. So with that in mind, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. We all know where this is, but let's go to verse 14. Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art rich, that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right, so this morning, I want this to be a teaching and not a prophecy. The difference is I'm not here, like I said, most of you, a lot of unfamiliar faces I see, and I don't have much contact with many of you, you know, on a day-to-day basis. So I'm certainly not here to cast judgment, but I want to really help us or try to help us understand what may have happened in Laodicea. So that we can avoid making these same mistakes. You may be in a good place, and I know some of you are living better lives and more ahead of me in some of these areas. But no matter where you are, is there always room for us to increase our spiritual temperature, even if we're in a good place? So I trust that these principles will be valuable no matter where you are in the Christian life. So, in starting to break this passage down, what was the sin of the Laodiceans? Well, I think it's wisdom to talk about what it was not. As far as we can tell, or at least as far as what we see, it wasn't doctrinal. I just say that. I'm guessing it's maybe an argument from silence, because there are other churches amongst the seven churches that, yes, Jesus did have some words to say about doctrines that were coming in. Was it immorality or any fleshly sin? I don't think so. Again, I think my thinking is because Jesus called other churches out for that, you know, for immorality and other things, he doesn't do it with the Laodiceans. Was it any drift, any eroding of practical conviction? Again, we have no evidence of that. For all we know, and we don't, there's a lot that we don't know, but for all we know, Laodicea may have been the most conservative church in amongst the seven. So what was the sin? Well, the primary one would have been, as he says clearly, lukewarmness, a spiritual apathy that it can affect the liberal, and it also can affect the conservative. And the secondary sin, I guess I won't really touch on that, but I'll mention it here, would be what seems to be pride, bragging on wealth and self-reliance, presumably just losing their reliance on God. So what does that mean for us? Well, I want to just bring out a few principles here, a few points that will hopefully help us out. Number one, the main thing, maybe the most important thing, the foundational point that I want to bring in is we, you and I, are all living in Laodicea. Especially those of you, I don't know most, not all, but most of you are living in this area. I live 7 minutes away. I bought a house in Richland recently. And at times I feel like I'm in, if Laodicea were a state or a country, I feel like I'd be in the capital. So what does that mean? What am I saying? Again, not standing in judgment to any of us that are living in this area. But I want to go over things that characterize where we are. Number one is the standard of living, and I don't want to spend too much time talking about that because I think it's obvious. I might bring up a couple of examples here. I think we don't have to argue the fact that we are so much better off than the rest of the world, and even clearly better off than where we were, for example, in the 1980s. I'm not going to make a long list, but I do want to list a few, and maybe some of which that you haven't thought of before. Again, in my personal life, access to music. Music has been a big part of my life, especially in periods my education would have been in that. And 25 or so years ago, when I was in school, we would, as a part of what we were doing, we'd get access to, to good music. And CDs at the time, I know CDs are almost becoming a thing of the past, but they were probably a good orchestra might have been $15 a CD. And here, I recently got a YouTube Music subscription for, I forget the price, but it might have been less than $15 a month, and you have access to everything. And $15 obviously is something that is a lot easier to get than it would have been in the 90s, in the late 90s. Access to information and education. And I've experienced, some of that with work training. Even things like, I mean, it seems like almost everything. How to remodel a home it's hard to even scratch the surface here. But access to information and to education, ease of travel, and I've experienced this, to be able to make, quick trips to wherever, whether it be ministry, whether it be just vacation, you name it. Medicine. How many of us, I think I could put myself in this category, how many of us are alive, barring a miracle would have saved us otherwise, how many of us are alive because of modern medicine? Yeah, I mean, I don't know for sure. I had a bleeding ulcer shortly after I moved here, about 2003. I may have made it, but I had lost quite a bit of blood, and it was actually a very simple surgery that did the trick when they realized what was happening. And as we get older, the abilities that we have, even with natural ways, with nutrition, the access we have to good food, to good medicine is quite something. Access to secondhand hand-me-downs. All of us or most of us are probably on things like, what is it called? All Things Used, I think, that chat where you can buy just anything and everything. I bought things off of it. And you could save quite a bit of money, having experienced that myself. Protection from a financial catastrophe. How many of you are business owners? Got some, okay. By law, especially, I guess, if you're in the remodeling industry, I guess, specifically, you have to have some kind of insurance if something does go wrong. If you were to get sued, you have some protection there. And we have so many other things, whether it be health insurance, homeowners insurance, this or that, they're just such a part of our lives to the point where our need for brotherhood and our need, our need for God, it just seems smaller. Do you understand that feeling and how that is? And then on top of that, government blessings and freedoms, the freedom of homeschooling, no real persecution, CO status, and things like that. Do you get the idea? And I'm not condemning these things. A lot of these things are good. Some of these things we can't avoid. And yet, that's where we are. And I think that, I don't know exactly what it was. I don't think Laodicea had a lot of these benefits, actually. But I think we have it well, just to put it in plain, simple terms. And a word of caution, a warning, Christians, and I think Anabaptists in particular, generally haven't fared well in this environment. I think we're probably aware of what happened with the church in, after Constantine, when it became a non-persecuted entity and then eventually became, at least the professing church became the persecutors. So, and also the Martyr's Mirror, many of you have that in your home. I got a question for you. How many of you have read the introduction? I encourage you to read that. I have not read as much of the Martyr's Mirror as I should, but I have read the introduction, and it's interesting the context. Why did the author write Martyr's Mirror? Well, he did it because he was in an environment that, I don't know if you could call it a type of Laodicea, but he had mourned at what had happened with the Anabaptists in his day. And I forget the wording that he used, but the spiritual apathy compared to what had taken place during the original Anabaptist movement. And I guess maybe another question before we get into application. What is the bigger, at least right now, where we are today in 2025, what is the bigger and nearer danger in this day and age? And I'll give just a short list. Are we in danger of being overwhelmed with leftist ideology and persecution? The LGBTQ. I'll at least list that as an option. Another would be maybe the danger of living too radical of a life. Maybe going, if there is a place, going too far with, for example, those that preach strongly against non-accumulation. Or the danger of lukewarmness. At least for me, the bigger ditch that I am, closest to would be that lukewarmness. And I think that's the one that we have to work the hardest to stay out of. So let's talk some about application. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll start with verse 3, but the main portion that I want to talk about would be a little bit later. But I'll start with verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given us unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, but that by these ye might be partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And here's the meat of what I want to say here, or what I want to talk about. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so An entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is the point I'd like to bring out of this is, if you feel need for, you know, I've heard the phrase hot for God, beware of relying on an emotional or a spiritual experience when combating lukewarmness. Instead, excuse me, simply be diligent to live an obedient life for Jesus and his kingdom. I'm not against the idea of extended revival meetings, and emotions are a very God-given part of who we are. But I don't know if you have seen or heard some that maybe see a need, maybe they see a need in the Mennonite world or their own lives, and so the thought is, you may hear the terms, we need revival. Well, what does that mean? There's different opinions over what that means, I guess, and I see some go along this path of an emotional experience, maybe an overemphasis on gifts and things like that the fruit hasn't been great. At least that's been what I've seen from a distance. But Peter gives us what I would consider to be a clear and very safe path for a closer walk with God in a victorious Christian life. And we do it by faith. I'm not talking about a works righteousness here. But I do want to bring attention to one word or one phrase. When we see that phrase, giving all diligence, if I can just substitute this one word, zeal, many of us have seen misguided zeal and maybe the bad fruit that it can bring. I would encourage you not to overreact to that. And by all means, I don't mock it. You know, sometimes from anybody here in our circles, but I have heard those that maybe, you know, mock some of the leaders in our church because of the zeal. And it just, I'm not saying our leaders in the past were perfect. And yet at the same time, no one had ever accused these men of being lukewarm to really lift up their strengths. So zeal, it may look different for different people. Jesus says he wanted the Laodiceans to be either cold or hot. And I've heard that idea that coldness is simply an apathy, a total apathy, or a rejection of God. I don't think that might be the case here. You know, if we think of lukewarm and we think of a drink, which I think is the context here, you know, we love hot coffee, but we also love especially on days like this, a cold cup of iced tea. So I think that might have been what Jesus was talking about when he said cold or hot. And so it, you know, zeal, refreshment, your gifting may be different. And I don't know exactly what that gifting would be. It's going to vary. But I would just say be zealous in using it. Second point I want to bring up is Luke 16. You don't have to turn there. I will just read it here quickly. Luke chapter 16, verse 9. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. What does that mean? I have not heard much preaching on that topic. The anti-Nicene church had some opinions on that. I don't know if they were true or not, but what I tend to think here is Jesus may have been talking specifically about those that have resources and yes, there's a lot of danger in the mammon of unrighteousness, but they can be used for good. You know, we can, when I give this list of characteristics of Laodicea, and, you know, the thought may come to your mind, okay, well, how can we make it in an environment like this? Well, let me turn things around and encourage you to don't view Laodicea as a threat, but an opportunity. Take advantage. It may be a matter of just, you know, Jesus has those that he talks about, those that receive one talent, receive five talents and 10 talents. Well, I think in many ways, all of us have received from a financial and resources 10 talents. So I think Jesus' words to us would be, hey, just take advantage of them. And I realize some of you, I don't know your financial situation. Some of you may be in some difficult places. And that's, yeah, only, I don't, definitely don't condemn you. But I think as a whole, collectively, we have a lot of resources and we have a lot of opportunities. Let's make the most of them from our time. And I want to give a word for those of you that are single, whether you are still at home or on your own. There's a lot of resources there as far as time that we are blessed with. Young people, take advantage of them. You have really obtained a great heritage. Make the most of it while you can. You do, and those of you who are single, you do have a special place in the kingdom of God. Revelations 3:18, to the passage that we were just reading, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. That phrase, that admonition is a little, it feels a little vague. You can go different directions with it. But I guess what I take out of that is just seek to live uncomfortable lives. Not just for the sake of being uncomfortable, but for the gospel. Sometimes the phrase, I've heard it long enough, I kind of react to it. Not, you know, I shouldn't, but I tend to react to it because maybe it's a bit trendy, but living life's outside of your comfort zone. And yet that's very true. And we don't, especially in a place where it's very easy to get comfortable where we are, find ways. I don't know what that way might be, but I trust we can live, all of us. We don't have to move to get out of Laodicea, at least in our hearts. There are ways I trust that God can give us that we can live uncomfortable lives, whatever that may be. 1 Timothy 4:8. This is where I want to try to bring this in, and I will try to write as big as I can. And I'd also like to get some input for some of y'all. Let me read this verse here. 1 Timothy 4:8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That word little, I've heard maybe different opinions on what that word means. I think it really means just what it says. It profits some. I don't think that Paul is totally knocking out bodily exercise. We'll talk a little bit about that later. But at the same time, in that context, he's saying that godliness is so much better. Having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. So the application that I have here is be diligent to regulate or keep in its place. The word I'm going to use here is allowable, and to keep it subservient to the things that truly edify. So what does that mean? Well, this is where I'd like some input for y'all, or from y'all. I'm going to make three categories. You know what? I'm going to change where I put this line. I'm going to put it up here. Okay, great. Thank you. Let's do this here in the middle. I'm going to break life up into three categories. Here I'm just going to call outright sin. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. The works of the flesh, things that, yeah, would would mean, hey, the church needs to step in and do something if someone is in that place. Yeah, we can look at Galatians, the works of the flesh there. Romans has a list. And I'm also going to put in this category good, I'm just going to use profitable, unquestionably profitable things. Prayer, giving to the poor, evangelism. And, you know, we could all come up with a much bigger list than that. But I want to talk about this middle category here. And that, I think, is the area in which we can get in the most trouble. And I'm going to use the term allowable. I'm open to other terms. Because these are gray lines. These aren't real hard lines, especially here. So, allowable things. Let me give some examples. And let me start off with the one that Paul talks about. Bodily exercise profiteth little. I have a lot of time, you know, being single, and I enjoy running and biking, and try to do that regularly, and it pays for itself. You know, I heard someone say a month ago, somebody doing that on a regular basis, I think he had heard 7 years it could add to your life, and you know, it. And not only quality of life or quantity of life, but also quantity of life or quality of life. And, you know, I understand. I'm not saying you have to do it. Not everybody can, especially, you know, young families and things like that. So I'm not pushing it, but I'm saying it's one of those things that I think has benefit. And, you know, but even with that, the principle that I want to really bring out here is don't let this push this line down and overwhelm this. Does that make sense? Raise your hand if it doesn't, because I want to. All right, raise your hand if it does. Okay, sorry. All right, well, and I think as we go through more examples here, we'll be able to see it a little bit more. Like I said, I bought a house back fall last year, October-ish, and it's been a good experience for me. It was in good shape. The exterior was good. You know, siding, less than 10 years old. The roof's less than 10 years old, if that. It might even be two or three. So windows are in good shape. The interior is you know, not so good. Carpets were pretty smelly and this and that. So I said, well, here's my chance. I don't have much skill as far as working with my hands. So, you know, here I go. And so I've been working on some of these things, and it's been a good experience. You know, and I would recommend it's something that I wish I would have done, you know, 15, 20 years earlier. So I'm certainly not knocking that at all, but at some point with this house, if I spend all my time, and you know, it can happen. You know, you think about, wow, if I get I just have a little ratty 10 by 10 or whatever concrete patio in the back. And I'm not saying it'd be wrong to replace it, but it can go. You know, it can really go as far as what I want to do with the garage and the basement and this and that. There's a lot of room and there's a lot of work that I could do. I'm not saying I can never touch my house again, but let me bring up this verse here. Epaphras. We don't hear much about him in the scriptures, but I think he would be really neat to meet in heaven. Colossians 4, verses 12 through 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them that are in Hierapolis. What was this man's life like? We don't see much of it. But we have this snapshot here. what would his life have been like if he would have lived here? I fear he would have probably spent much more time than I have in prayer. But there seemed to be, and I'm not saying he would have totally knocked these other things out in the middle, but I think his main heartbeat would have been, just as it says here, a zeal for them that are in Laodicea and them that are in Hierapolis. How do your passions line up with God's passions? What are the allowables? And maybe, hey, I do want to open it up. And like I said, some of these things can, you know, be a little bit debatable, but hey, let's bring it up. What are the allowables in our culture? And I guess don't be afraid if something becomes a little controversial. I mentioned softball, and when I preached it at Effort, and it's like, whoa, I had to backtrack a little bit because we had some strong opinions, I guess, kind of on both sides. But yeah, what are some things? And I think we're a small enough room that we don't need a mic that open up to both sides. That are the allowables that we need to keep in check. Work. Who said that? Yes. All right. Thank you, Johnny. Yeah, work. You can really get wrapped up in work. Work is good. Work is necessary. Work is how you provide for, it's one of those talents that I think we have the ability to work at a very good wage, combined with a decent standard of living, to be able to help like few other cultures can. And yet at the same time, yeah, we can, especially if you have a family, it can be a problem. Yeah, and we see it with some that, it can get really wrapped up in the work to the point where it becomes a problem. Any others? Vacation. Okay, that's good. And especially if you have a family, you don't, I guess as a general rule here, you can get to a point where you just want to cut all of this out. I don't know if the fruit of that's going to be good. Yeah, I'm not saying cut out all your vacations, but we don't want to be one that just lives for vacation. And again, going back to Epaphras, he might have traveled a lot just for the church, but I don't see Epaphras, even if he would have the resources, as someone that would be just traveling constantly. Any others? I'll think of one. I'll add one more. Music, and specifically choral music. Is choral music a sin? I certainly hope not, because I'm, just getting a little bit more involved over the past year. And yet I know for me, and I guess especially for me, there's still that part of me that, that wants to, quote, make it, even though I didn't really make it when I was in school, as far as wanting to play professionally. So there's still a part of me that wants to, make it as far as singing. That's kind of a separate issue in itself. But also on top of that, I don't want my life or anybody's life just to get wrapped up where just this is everything. You have to decide where that line is going to be, whether it be remodeling, whether it be singing, whether it be exercise, vacations. But we have to work hard to, keep this, and hopefully I have the sides here. I probably didn't do it justice by giving this as much space as this, but yeah, anyway, don't make too much of that. But we got to keep these things in check. And I know this is a difficult sermon for me to preach being single, because I know that some of you are, your loads are heavy. Ladies with families, fathers with families. So I'll try to not list a lot of practical applications here. But I will say to the fathers, there is a danger, even with things with our children, there's always a reason that we can find more, or there's always more reason that we can find to do this just a little bit more. Be careful of that. And then maybe, and it's just a thought I have, I'll let you, you know, meditate on it and see where it goes in your heart. Fathers, if you, let's say you have struggling with young people, if you would take, you know, be diligent to keep this in check so that this, the good things get the more attention. If your son is in, maybe in questionable outright sin, what would it do in his heart? Would it pull him forward too? Your desire, your zeal, I trust over time could have a positive effect on your son if he's struggling. But if all your life is in this, you know, the allowable, you know, what does it mean for your boys? I don't know. You know, I think there'd be concerns there. My last application here would be what we do. And I'm not saying you can't do these things as, you know, on an individual basis, but the more you can do as a body, as a team, the better. I think there's some practical things about just doing something together with the accountability. When I was in school, I went to college in Georgia, and I didn't run myself, but I had friends that ran cross country. Are you familiar with the term cross country running? Maybe. Yeah. What it is at school there, the races were 5 miles long, and they were not on tracks. They were on rolling hills, pass cutting through, sometimes, you know, pretty serious grade. Anyway, you ran as a team. It wasn't, I mean, they did keep track of individual times and things like that, but you went as a team, you know, as I went to Berry College. And so Berry, you know, they had their uniforms and everybody in their uniforms there, and they ran as a team, and it was practical. What do I mean by that? Berry, all right, in cross-country racing, Berry had Powell Grissom. He was clearly the best runner on the team. Like I said, the races were 5 miles long, and Powell, if I remember right, would run about 26 minutes on average for a 5 mile race, which, yeah, that's fast. But Berry also had what I'll call the pack. The pack was essentially the rest of the team who, they were more ordinary Joes. I mean, they were good runners. They may have run in high school, but they didn't necessarily have the talent of Powell. But what they did, their strategy, I think, might have been a little bit different. When they were running, Powell would do his thing. He'd get way ahead of most everybody, at least on the rest of the team. And the rest of the pack would stay together. And I'm sure there were some faster runners in that pack that might not have been going as fast as they could have been. But the effect that it had on the rest of the pack was, you know, the encouragement. It did something for that. And I remember one specific, during the course of a 5 mile race, you'll have people pass you, you know, to and from, and you'll pass and so on. Well, imagine running and you get passed by an entire team. That can be demoralizing, and they knew that. So I think there was and they had a very good team in their district. They were either first or second in their district most of the time that I was there. And I think some of that might have had to do with the fact that they were together. They were a pact. Yes, they had individuals that very gifted, good runners, both men and women, that would, you know, pass everybody. But the victory and the strength came in their ability to stay together. And if we can look at Acts, we won't turn to it, but if you could just maybe, as you know, if you've ever studied Acts, or maybe just do a quick review, or especially over the first few chapters, when the church was together, souls were saved, when they were one in heart, one in doctrine, and I forget the other words that were used there. When there were divisions, you didn't see that same success that the church had. And they were, as that cross-country team, they were most effective when they were one. So, in closing, back in the spring, I had mentioned, you know, buying a home and looking around for different things for the home. I found a man in our area that gave me a great deal on a tool cabinet. And I was just looking for the tool cabinet, but it was, he gave me for a really good price. The cabinet was stocked well with tools and even a drill press on top of it. Some of these, I don't even know what these tools are for, but I remember going to the place to pick up the cabinet. And I had one of those moments, I wish I could put it into words, but I just wanted to stop in and soak in everything that I saw. I just remember going down to a long driveway to his house. I don't think the house was it wasn't a $2 million home. That didn't catch my attention. But I just remember just seeing down in a lower elevation, the couple of chicken houses. And it was just that beautiful spring, cool, I forget how humid it was, but just that spring evening with the lush green grass. And I just thought to myself, what an incredible place to live. What an incredible place to raise a family. And I think, yeah, there would have been a lot of benefit in there in a place like that. And maybe some of you lived in something in a place like that, and that's fine. I'm not condemning that. But there is a danger there. Many of you may have known Ted Gilmer, and he would say, it just doesn't get any better than this. And yet, God calls us to a life that does get better than this. And I'm not saying you have to move. I mean, I love my new place too. And yet, at the same time, Abraham looked for a city without hands whose builder and maker was God. So in the middle of where we are, let's you and I remember that Jesus does have the best life for us. What that looks like for each of you individually, I'll leave that between you and the Lord. But whatever it is the best life imaginable, and we do well to find it and to hold on and not let go. So again, thank you. It's a sermon that I think I know I need to hear myself again, but may God grant you grace and wisdom to take these things and use them as the Lord sees fit. All right, thank you.